Couple of questions. First one, I got a question this week that if I could explain the aspect of the marriage supper of the Lamb and kind of put it into a context for this young man, and I'm sure this is true of many of our people that are younger, and you're learning and growing in the Word of God. So it's something that us olderings may understand it a little bit better, but it's never bad to go over it again and talk about it. We obviously don't have our chart up there, so I can't use the chart that I normally use to illustrate everything, but I'll just try to paint a picture with words and get you to go in here. Now, there's a number of events that, prophetically, that we're all looking for, and obviously the most notable one is the rapture of the church. Most people have a somewhat of an idea of what the rapture of the church is. I mean, they know that the church is being taken out and all of that, but that's been the main event that most people talk about without ever really going any deeper and finding out the different aspects of what happens after the rapture of the church. And of course, we know that the two days in the Bible that are connected to the most important thing that God is doing is the day of Jesus Christ, or sometimes it's called the day of Christ, which is the rapture of the church. And then we have the day of the Lord, or that day, which is the second coming of Christ. Those two are the predominant days in prophecy that most people tend to get a somewhat of an understanding on, and then everything else around it is kind of a little bit of a blur. And I get it because, the Bible is not, we're used to seeing things happen 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in succession. And when it comes to the Bible, that doesn't always work that way. Sometimes God does it all in a split millisecond that happens, and it's not an event separate unto itself, though it is, but in the time lapse or the time frame, it happens together with another event. And so let me basically lay out for you or give you the pieces here, and then we'll come back and we'll kind of put them into a thing for you. We know that we have, let's talk about the major pieces. We have the rapture of the church. We have the judgment seat of Christ. We have the second coming of Christ. Then we have the millennial reign of Christ. If you can put those four things in a proper order, you're on your way of getting the rest of it worked out. The rapture takes place first, any second now. Then we go through the tribulation period. While that's happening, we are at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that event is fixed. Then at the second coming of Christ, this is where things get a little more, I don't want to say complicated, but they need to be understood a little bit better. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Now look at verse 11, and we know this to be the great verse on the second coming of Christ. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and you come on down through that. We know that is the second coming of Christ. But I want to draw your attention back to verse 7 as we come down through this. And this now is talking about the events that take place right at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And then he comes on down here, and then he gets into verse 11 on the second coming of Christ. Now, let's go back to verse 7. He says, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. The wife here is the church. Where she has made herself ready is by going through the judgment seat of Christ. So what happens is the rapture takes place. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. The tribulation plays out down here. And then the second coming of Christ happens. And we now are ready to go to the marriage. The marriage is or takes place exactly at the same time of the second coming of Christ when it all takes place. I don't understand all of the details are not laid out. I'm not, you know, you can't just get in there and go A, B, C, D on it. But you see that the event of the marriage of the Lamb and the second coming of the Christ is connected together. Those two are a spiritual bonding that happens once the church has been purged of any spot or wrinkle at the judgment seat of Christ. Before that time, she's not ready to be presented to the to Christ. That's why in Ephesians it talks about you know, to be presented to Christ without spot, without wrinkle. That all gets ironed out at the judgment seat of Christ. And now she's ready to be to consummate that relationship when Christ comes back and begins the millennial reign of Christ. So all those events take place almost simultaneously. If there is a time element between them, they're certainly not laid out in the Bible. So I go with what is clear, and I know that you put the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat, the bride now has made herself ready for the consummation of the marriage. And it says there in verse 7 that the marriage of the Lamb is come. It's ready to happen. And then in verse 11, you see the context of this is the second coming. So that spiritual union or marriage takes place and is connected with Christ's return at the second coming and his establishing the millennium when he comes back. Now, that takes care of the rapture, the tribulation, the judgment seat, and now the marriage is connected to the second coming. Anybody have any questions on that before I move on? That's about as simple as I can get it, but that's okay. Okay. Now, along with that, there is a marriage supper. And the marriage supper takes place in the millennium. Now, for that, you'll want to see over here, come back to Matthew chapter 26. And you'll get to see some verses here that deal with it. Now look at verse, this is the Last Supper, which we know about, and it's up there, you know, and we always base the Lord's Supper and communion on this. And he says in verse 26, follow along here, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now look at verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day, second coming, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, millennium. So that clearly tells us that this wedding feast or supper is going to take place in the kingdom after he comes back. And this is where he shows you that, this is where he's not going to drink this anymore until that's going to be the drink in the marriage supper. So new in the Father's kingdom, new wine or new grape juice. So that's what he's dealing with. Now, along with that, come back to Matthew chapter 22. Now, here's another little insight into it. This also covers the marriage. So what we have done up to this point is we now, by just reading the scriptures, we know that the wedding takes place at or around the exact moment of the second coming. We know that now, but now we know that the supper takes place in the Father's kingdom after he comes back in the millennium. And, and typically weddings, that's what you do. After the wedding happens, then you go eat someplace, and that's how it's set up. And so there'll be no open bar to when the Lord has, oh, by the way. 22:1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. There it is. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, I'll break this down for you. What I just read in verses 1, 2, and 3 will be the Old Testament up to the captivity, 606 B.C. If you want to break this passage down historically, I'll help you do that. So verse 1, 2, and 3 is from the Old Testament up to 606 B.C. when they go into captivity. And of course, so now we move into the next phase, verse 4. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Now, verse 4 and 5 will be from the first coming of Christ up to 70 AD, when Titus comes down and destroys Jerusalem. And then we'll add 6 and 7 to that. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed the cities and burned up their city. That would be what happened in 70 AD with Titus. So verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 brings us from the first coming of Christ up to when Christ destroys it in 70 AD with Titus. Now, verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now what we have done, which he does this all the time in the Gospels, he's completely jumped over the church age. Nothing in this is anything to do with the church age. This is where guys get messed up. They try to stick some of this stuff into the church age, and you just can't do that. So verses 1, 2, and 3 will bring us up to the Old Testament to 606 B.C., and then from 4, 5, 6, and 7, that'll bring us to the first coming of Christ up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Then 8, 9, 10 will be the tribulation period. And this will be where in Revelation chapter 7, if you don't have it here, I'm going to put it here in Revelation chapter 14, that you'll find the 144,000 going forth in the tribulation period to bring in the Gentiles, and we'll see that as we come down through here. Verse 8, then saith he to his servants, we're now in the tribulation, the wedding is ready, but they were bidden, were not worthy, the nation of Israel. They rejected it now two major times. Go ye therefore, into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, you remember when we started the Gospel of John, that when we got there to, I don't know, it was chapter 3, I think it was, one of those chapters, maybe it was 4, I broke out the 7 families of God. And I showed you how that they represent every dispensation in the Bible from Adam and Eve before the law, Moses under the law, and then the New Testament church, and every dispensation of people makes up a different part of the family of God. They are all coming to the wedding. The guests were the last ones that get invited, and they will be the tribulation Gentiles. And this is the last time when God sends forth 144,000 and they evangelize the Gentiles that have not heard the gospel, and they believe in the church age, they believe now the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, and they get to go to the wedding and then on into and into the supper. And so he says here in verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And so what you have here now is the showing you that all this takes place right before the second coming. And now we see that the events are in a pretty good, understandable order. You have the rapture of the church, next event. Well, when that takes place, tribulation down here takes place, we go to the judgment seat of Christ. We get purged and get the wrinkles ironed out and spots all cleaned out, and then we're ready now to go to the marriage. And the marriage takes place at or around the second coming of Christ. When that happens, Christ establishes his kingdom, and then he has the dinner based on Matthew 26:26, where he drinks the new wine new in the Father's kingdom, which is the millennium, and then that takes place sometime in the millennial reign of Christ, and all the guests will be there. The wedding supper will take place on earth. It won't take place up in heaven. It takes place in the kingdom. That's on earth, kingdom of heaven. So just understanding those few basic things will be a platform that by which you can build on in putting your Bible together. When I started, and I don't do this at home, I obviously did it backwards, but, you know, God bless my stupidity, I guess. But when I first started learning the Bible, I started with the book of Revelation. I wouldn't suggest that you do that. But back in my day, revelation and prophecy was the big deal. So it was something that I was already pushed toward because of the way that Christianity was at that time in Baptist circles. And so what I started to do is I started to, and you know, at the and I can't say you do this because you're not me and I'm not you. It worked for me. It may not work for you. But what I did is, and maybe this is why whenever I read a book, I always read the last chapter first and then decide if I'm going to finish the book or not. But anyway, I started in the last chapter, and I took the book of Revelation. And what I did was, and I remember clearly doing this, I got Ruckman's book on Revelation, which is probably the best book on the planet on the book of Revelation. And I got his book, and all I did was, I didn't try to get into everything that he said, because there was no way I could do that. But I was smart enough to know that if I was going to understand the deep things of what is in the book of Revelation, I was going to have to understand the terms and define the key places of it. So I started going through in his book the things that I needed to have defined for me. And I remember clearly. I remember, in fact, I still got the notes. I wrote down amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. I knew nothing about those. He cleared that up for me. Then I began to look at the major events. And once I saw the major events, then I wanted to get him in the right order. And so I did that. I didn't really, starting out, didn't use his Revelation book to really study the book of Revelation. I got it to get a definition of the major things that were going to happen, and more important, get it in the right order. So it's a thing where it really helped me understand that and do that. And that's why tonight when I went to try to explain this, I don't want to just explain one part, because just me understanding one part would not have worked for me back in the day. It won't work for you here today trying to get out. You need to see all the events, then you need to see the order by which they transpire and what events are connected with what. Rapture, pretty much off to itself. Judgment seat of Christ is connected to the rapture. Then you have the tribulation period on the earth. Then you have the judgment seat of Christ where we are made ourselves ready. And then you have the second coming connected to the marriage. Then you come back into the kingdom, the millennium, and then you have the supper. And there's not a lot of details on the supper as far as what's on the menu. I mean, you get a glimpse of it there, oxen, fatlings, and all those things. But it's a thing where it's not so much understanding all the details of it, which aren't really given internally, but it's understanding where it fits into the cycle of events, who's going to be there, and then it opens up the whole panoramic view of the Bible in one view aspect of from Genesis to the end of the tribulation. God is inviting people to a wedding. And that wedding is going to take place with his son to the bride, which is the church. This is why the church is completely lifted out and separate in every way, shape, or form from everybody else in the Bible. Nobody else in the Bible gets a glorified body. The church does. Nobody else in the Bible gets their sins forgiven on a level that we do. The church does. This helps answer why those things are the way that they are. They're that way because of the importance of the church as the bride of Christ being married spiritually to Christ and then fulfilling that as we go from there. So it's a thing where, you know, it helps put everything into perspective when you see the different aspects of it. So, you know, that's what you got, and, you know, that's a very easy, understandable format. You want to start by getting the events in the right order. Then you want to go to the next level of defining each one of them and then connecting them where they are connected, and then you're good. And once you understand that, then you're at a place where you have now have a base where you can build on that and everything that you're going to do down through the Bible. So I hope that helps you. Hope that helps you. Do you have anything back on the deck back there? All right, let's go back and try that one, and then we'll try you guys here, and then I got another one here.
First Kings 6.
First Kings 6.
He doesn't give a verse, or he, him or her.
I'm sorry?
Him or her doesn't give a verse, so I'm not sure where they're going. But the question is, could you talk about what Solomon's temple might represent practically and doctrinally?
What it represents what now?
Practically.
Inspirationally and doctrinally?
Doctrinally.
Doctrinally, I got.
And practically.
You mean inspirational. That's you said practical, right? Doctrinal and practical. Okay. Well, Solomon's temple, doctrinally, Solomon is a type of Christ in the millennium. And he reigns for 40 years. David reigns for 40 years. Saul reigns for 40 years. And 40 in the Bible is the number of testing. And it's a thing where each one of these guys follows through. Now, when you look at your Bible and the way it's set up, here's what you have. And this shows you how Solomon fits into it. And what you have here is the fact that, you know, in the book of 1 Samuel, when God wants to give them a king, they fight Samuel on it, and they say that we want a king like all the other nations. They don't want the king that God has for them. Samuel tells them, you're not to be like the other nations, and they don't really care. And so God gives them Saul. And Saul, we know, is a type of the Antichrist. He's one of the 18 types. And Saul does everything that the Antichrist is going to do when he comes into the tribulation, and a lot what he's doing now. Saul takes the word of God from all other people. He puts the blacksmiths out of business, and they don't make any more swords, sword being a type of the word of God. He makes an allegiance with all the other nations that he's not supposed to. He really, really, in every way, shape, or form, is a picture of the Antichrist. He reigns for 40 years, and in that 40 years, he is a perfect example of the man of sin in every way, shape, or form. And then God comes down at the end of Saul's life, and he kills him. And, Saul, takes his mercy from him, and, Saul is gone. The next king that comes up is David. And David is a picture of Christ at the second coming. And where you have Antichrist under Saul, you have David coming in as the conquering Christ at the second coming. And what he does is, in his 40 years, is what Christ will do at the second coming, is he wipes out all of the rest of the nations that are left. Saul allowed all those nations that were connected, the giants and all of those wicked nations, he didn't do anything to wipe them out. So they're still all around. In fact, most people don't even know this, but they didn't even have Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in the hands of the Philistines. And David takes that city, and then he makes it his capital and he reigns there, but that doesn't happen under Saul. It happens under David, because David is a type of Christ at the second coming, who defeats all the armies of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is dead, Saul. Now David comes in, and his 40 years, he completely wipes out all the other nations that were against the nation of Israel. And at the end of his 40 years, they're all subdued. Then comes Solomon. And Solomon is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. For his 40 years, there's no wars. Everything is at peace. Solomon's wisdom goes throughout the world. The nations around the world are coming into him to see his wisdom and to see how great he is. Everything just like it's going to be in the millennium when Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. So, when Solomon builds the temple here in chapter 7 and chapter 6, this is a picture of the millennial temple that will be built that is found in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, which are the eight greatest chapters in your Bible on the millennial reign of Christ, and within that is the building of the temple. He goes into great detail. For that, if you want to study it out, you got to get Clarence Larkin's book on the big book on dispensational truth. There's no greater book that lays that out as easily as that. And it's a complicated thing, but if I could get it back in the day, you sure can. So doctrinally, the building of this temple here is a picture of Christ building it in the millennium. And you're going to find that it says in chapter 6, verse 38, in the 11th year in the month of Abul, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof and according to all that fashioned it. So it was 7 years in building it. And of course, 7 in your Bible is a number of perfection. And there's a lot of other things that are in here, but just to keep it easy for you to grasp, to understand, you can pick the rest of it up. It shows you Saul was a type of the Antichrist. David is a type of Christ at the second coming. Solomon is a type of Christ in the millennium, and he builds the temple. And the temple will be built in the millennium, And, you know, so that's what you're dealing with. Now, that is your doctrinal application. From a practical application, the temple that he's building here would be a picture of you and I building our temple. And the Bible says, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. So when you start to look at this in a spiritual aspect or an inspirational or a prelactical one, you begin to see that it's dealing with you and me in a way. Now, and let me show you how beautiful your Bible is, and this is goes back to the trained eye. Now, I gave you in verse... Now, we know that Solomon, as good as he is, he goes off the wagon at some point and really gets messed up. And we know that. And God takes the kingdom from him. And in fact, Solomon is the only man in the Bible who is a type of Christ in the millennium, but he's also a type of the Antichrist. And most people don't know that, or when they do know that, they have a tough time. And... you know, when you come through here, you know, you begin to see how all of this stuff, you know, begins to play out, and all that Solomon does, and everything that takes place. Now, come over here to chapter 10, and from chapter 6, or really 1 through 10, all deals with Solomon as a type of Christ in the millennium with the building of the temple. I'll come back to the practical in a second. And in chapter 10, you've got the Queen of Sheba coming up, which is a picture of the nations in the millennium, and coming in. But then when you get to verse 14, there's a paragraph mark, and then you find right here that it says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. So we see now that 666 shows up right in the middle of Solomon's reign. And from verse 14 on, he falls apart. And now he's a type of the Antichrist. People get confused on that and have a tough time with that. And it's really not that hard, because once you understand that the greatest imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the devil himself. In fact, when you go through the book of Revelation, oh, I don't know, there's probably 15 or 16 or 17 different parallels to, you know, to Christ and the devil, him imitating him. And I've given them to you before, and most of you have them in your Bible. But we now see that he turns the corner, and now he's the type of the Antichrist up to the point where God takes the kingdom from him. And then it really falls apart from there. So what you have here now is in the last part of chapter 6, verse 38, it says that Solomon was 7 years in building God's temple. Now look at 7:1. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. This is where you begin to see from a practical standpoint that this temple is a picture of your body, and the thing that you don't want to do, you don't want to spend more time taking care of your physical flesh, the 13 years, building your own house, than you do building the spiritual side of you, which is your spiritual body. And of course, the rest of it is academic from this point on. You can see where this is exactly the practical application. Don't spend more time building and pampering and taking care of your flesh than you do the new man. And, of course, that's the great principle out of this temple. Now, you could definitely, I'm sure that Larkin and some of the guys, you could go through here and really pick out all of the details of, maybe not all of them, but many of the details of the building of the temple, and you can see some practical application as it means to your body. You certainly see that when you get to the tabernacle and all of that. But this is the temple, and you'll see that it's everything in it is a picture of something that has to do with your spiritual body and your personal relationship with God. The thing that you don't want to do, and the great lesson out of this, is found in 6:38 and 7:1. Don't spend more time building your own flesh than you do the new nature. And so that's the case to what you got there. Yeah. Anybody got one here? Yeah, down here, right here. Get your hand up so you can see it. Okay.
Thank you. Proverbs 24:16.
Can you turn her up a little bit? Proverbs what, hon?
24:16.
24:16. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief.
I was just wondering what the just man falling seven times meant.
Well, in the context here, and you remember now, the book of Proverbs is God speaking to his son, the nation of Israel. Okay? So when it says here that a just man falleth seven times and rises again, that in its context would be the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Seven times, but then it rises again. But what was your verse again? 16. Oh, yeah. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. That's the Antichrist and his crowd. Now, you can make the practical application, and it would be a good application based on the fact that, you know, if where it says here, a just man, that would be any saved person. And, you know, no matter how many times you fall, here he says seven, but and you could make that. No matter how many times you fall, you know, the fact is that God will raise you up again, unless you don't want to be raised up again. But primarily it's dealing with the nation of Israel. Yeah. In the tribulation period. Now, the other question I got here is back in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 6. Now, I have to say something to you here. This is probably, from my standpoint anyhow, one of, if not the best question I've ever been asked in a Bible study. I must confess to you, I never really saw all of this till the question came in. And once I saw it, first thing I thought of myself, how stupid was it I missed it? Because I had both places marked. I just never put it in. But immediately when I saw the question, the lights came on, and it's an incredible, incredible thing. Now, the question is, comparing Song of Solomon 2:6 with Song of Solomon 8:3. So let's read 2:6, and it says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. In 8:3, it says almost the same thing. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. And the question is, incredible question, incredible implications. The question is, why in 6 does it say his right is under my head or my whatever, and here it should be? And to me, the moment I saw that, it's just like, you know, it was like New Year's Eve on Times Square. All the lights came on and the ball came down and hit the thing and it was Happy New Year. It was an incredible thing that I just never connected the two. And this is why, you know, like I say, you know, we have some great minds in our church, great minds out there on the website, and you know, people just really this is how you learn. And I'm certainly still in my learning stage. So it's a thing where I love when something like this happens. So let me just put this in a context for you, and then you can better see how it is. Now, the book of Song of Solomon is about a man daydreaming about Jesus. We all daydream, especially when you go into Quick Trip and you see the lottery tickets. You all dream you'd like to win it. We all daydream. Some daydreams are not very good. Some are okay. I was a young kid. I used to daydream about winning people to Christ. I don't know if you get crowns for those or not, but my heart was there. We all daydream. We all had a daydream on a daily basis about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because Song of Solomon shows that he's daydreaming about us. If anything comes out of this book, what comes out of this book is that he cares nothing about anything in this planet Earth other than you. And that's hard for us to get, because when a guy hits a home run, he points to Jesus like Jesus did the home run. When a guy makes the touchdown, he'll look up like that, like Jesus. You know, there'll be people that will pray for their team to win this game or this Super Bowl or this or that. They will be people who think that God cares about the disasters and the tornadoes and everything that's taking place in the earth. The president in times past has called a national day of prayer. And we're supposed to think that God shuts down everything up in heaven and just enjoys that day. And, you know, we are so far from any reality of not only just God, what he's concerned with, and it certainly isn't anything other than the nation of Israel. We just completely lose reality of what Christ cares about. Christ doesn't care about who wins the Super Bowl. He didn't care about who won the World Series. He doesn't care about anything on this planet. He daydreams and looks for the day that he gets his bride. It's all he cares about. It's all he wants. He wants you. And when he can't have you, he's lovesick for you. Bible calls it sick of love. He's lovesick for you, and he's up in heaven waiting for you to be with him. The tragedy in all that, is we ought to be the same way with him. And we are not. We don't give him the time of day in most cases. We don't think about him throughout the day. We don't daydream about him. We don't wonder what heaven is like, what you're going to do here, what you're going to do there. You just go on with our world, and, you know, we kind of fit Christ in wherever we need him. And that's a terrible shame. The book of Song of Solomon is a book that shows you the actual daydream that God's Son has for you. It shows you right now while we're sitting here, or while you're driving home tonight, or while you're sitting around doing whatever you do. It actually shows you what he's doing. And I've said this for years and years and years, that, yeah, you know, you may be a very good person, and I'm sure you are, and you love the Lord, and I'm sure you do. I'm not taking that away from anybody here tonight, but I am going to tell you this. You will never have the relationship that you need to have till you first understand the book of Song of Solomon. I don't know how many years ago it was, 10, 11, 12, 15, I don't remember. We took a New Year's Eve, remember? And the book's in the bookstore. It's on the fourth box on the left on the bottom. And we put it into a book, and I did that because I wanted, for time and eternity, my people to have a book on that book, because without you understanding this book, it's kind of a waste of time. And I hate to even say that because, but we have gotten so far in it. Now, let me just kind of walk you through here. Chapter 1. Deals with your salvation and your relationship with Christ at that point. And it says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with his kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine. Now, Solomon, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, he has 3,000 proverbs. We didn't get all of them, did we? And he has 1,000 songs. We didn't give all those. Now, we know he has 1,000 wives and concubines all totaled up there, so it looks like that he had a love song for each one of them. And that would be a feat in itself, just remember whose song is who, but that's another problem. And yet out of that, he picked a song of songs. In other words, out of all the ones that he had, there was only one that this song was written for. Now, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but that probably indicates on a graphic level that in off Christianity, where everybody has a new song in their heart, probably only one out of 1,000 ever get to this song. You take that for what it's worth. And when you get down here, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name as an ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. We know that those are tribulation saints or the nation of Israel. But notice the connection with the smell. You're going to find that all through this book. A connection with what the smells are in relationship to our fellowship with Christ. This is why women, and this is not a bad thing, I'm not saying this is bad at all, but this is why a woman will wear perfume to give off an aroma around her husband or her boyfriend or some guy, whatever the case may be. And this is why all of the perfume that women use always have a, and not always a bad suggestiveness, but a suggestiveness to them, the perfume is connected with some thought you're trying to get across when the guy smells what you smell like. My favorite is Holstein. I think that's really a good one. But anyway, so look at verse 4. Here is your salvation in verse 4. He starts out by saying, draw me. That's the Holy Spirit of God coming to you. We will run after thee. That's your response to that calling of the Holy Spirit of God. The king hath brought me into his chambers. That's defined in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12, and that will be his mind, chambers of the mind. We will be glad and rejoice. There's your fellowship. We will remember thy love more than wine. There's the Lord's Supper. As often as you do this in what? Remembrance of me. And then he says, better than wine. And that simply means that what he has given you is better than what the world offered you. So we see this thing. And then verse 5 says, I am black, But comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar and as the curtains of Solomon. And it's a thing where she's one of a kind in this chapter. That is very clear. And all chapter one deals with the calling of you and your lordship. And when we get into chapter two, now we begin to see, based on chapter one, what our relationship should be. And this is where our first verse comes into play. He says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And this is, in verse 1, it's Christ speaking of himself. And then he talks about the verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sun. This is us looking and talking about him. Notice it's an apple tree. And, of course, you can automatically see that the apple has always been associated with something good or something bad. Your grandma would have told you that in the Garden of Adam and Eve, it was an apple, see, which it was not. But they always try to throw that apple in one way or the other. And then, of course, the old saying is, an apple a day keeps the doctor a day, which it doesn't. But the apple is always goes on both sides of the fence, good or bad. And, of course, the apple tree in the Bible will be a picture of the Word of God, the fruitfulness of it all. And so he says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under the shadow with his great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, there's a picture of our fellowship after we're saved. Sitting under the, you know, you see the picture all the time. The farm boy out there on a hot July day, sitting under the shade of a big apple tree, munching on an apple, and just relaxing and enjoying the day. That's the picture of our fellowship with the Lord. And you know, it's a thing where you know it's a picture of what we should be and have in our relationship. Ironically. And it goes to show you how the world never does catch up to the Bible. Back in the 40s, the Andrews sisters, which were great musical sisters that sang and entertained the troops during World War II, one of the big songs back in the day, and I don't think anybody here is old enough to be around in that time. We've all, older people probably know it, but I don't think anybody was old enough back in the day. Maybe it was. But the song was, don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me. And it was a song that was put together while the soldiers were overseas. And it was kind of a live little thing. Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me. Anybody else but me. Anybody else but me. No, oh, oh, don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me till I come marching home. See, it was about the soldiers being overseas. And the apple tree was a picture of the love of your life, and you want to sit under the apple tree with her, and you're in the army fighting the war, and you don't want her sitting under that apple tree with anybody else but you, see? And may I add that that song is ought to be in your hymnal, because God don't want you sitting under the apple tree with anybody else but him. So it says, then he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And, of course, the banner there was John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Now, that's our word, Old English phrase, our word, we just turn the words around, lovesick. Then our verse. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Now, for years and years and years, I looked at that verse, and I just commonly thought that it was just saying that what we, you know, that went along with the story. Then one day, I was putting a sermon together, and I was preaching on the Apostle John. And I put the sermon together, and I preached it to you many times, taught it to you many times, how that John probably is the greatest picture in all of the Bible of the New Testament Christian. Every aspect of his life is a picture of what our life should be. He's the only one of the apostles that Jesus says that he loves. Now, I know that he loved them all, but, you know, we start to see the distinctiveness of the John. Solomon, in the Old Testament, you have five wisdom books. In the New Testament, you have five wisdom books. John writes the five New Testament wisdom books. He is the epitome of everything. And it was John who closes out the last book of the Bible, which we know is the book of Revelation. He writes that in 90 AD. And when he writes that in 90 AD, he has the complete, everything else in the Bible has now been written. And he has it in front of him. And he takes the mass of what he does, and then God takes him in the Spirit up to the second coming of Christ and shows him everything that God is going to do. That is exactly where you and I are at, or should be, in our relationship with Christ, that God will show you and me everything that he's going to do. John is the only one who goes all the way to the end. He's there at the cross. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, if you remember, it's John and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus on the cross looks down and sees his mom and John, and he says, "Mother, woman, behold thy son," John. And then he says, "John," to John, "behold thy mother." Most people miss that completely. Mary's a type of the nation of Israel. Christ is on the cross getting ready to die and bring in the church age. He knows what John represents, and he wants to give us the complete picture. So on the cross, he shows us what Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 tells us, that we now have the watch care as the church of the nation of Israel, as John, as a type of the church, did with them. Okay, John, and you've heard me preach this many, many times. John is the only man in the Bible. The only other one that gets this close is David, but it doesn't even get this close. And I would say the difference is because of the time periods that they live. John is the only man in the Bible that does what nobody else ever has done in the Word of God. And every child of God today should be able to do. And that is over there in Matthew 26:26 at the Last Supper where we looked at it. What did he do? He laid his head over on the breast of Jesus, and he heard the heartbeat of God. And he's the only man in the Bible. David was a man after God's own heart, and he got as close as probably anybody in the Old Testament. But John went one further. He actually laid his head down on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he heard the heartbeat of God. And that ought to be what every child of God, under the sound of my voice, through your relationship with Christ, should be able to do. But unfortunately, that does not happen. Now, verse 6. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. For years and years and years, I saw that and never understood it. Then when I put John to it, and I saw John leaning over, putting his head on the breast, it was so clear that his left hand, Christ, is under John's head, and his right hand is over his torso, so to speak, or embracing him. That's a picture of John leaning over and listening to the heartbeat of God, which is what every child of God should be doing. Now, Song of Solomon is about our daydream. I'm not going to go through all these things here, but now it goes back and forth where the bride, Christ, looks at the bride and he, what he's thinking, and then I look at Christ and what I'm thinking. What the book does, it shows you that in our relationship with Christ, it actually shows me and gives me the model pattern, however you want to say it, of what I should be doing and how I should look at and love the Lord and what I should be thinking of Him. But more importantly, or just as importantly, maybe not more importantly, but just as importantly, it shows me what He's thinking of me. You know what? You know what'll change your perspective about people in an earthly sense? And it'll change you just like this, is when you really understand what somebody really feels for you in a good sense. You see, we can. This is one of the problems with our generation today. It drives me nuts. Nobody talks anymore. Nobody has a conversation. You text people now, see? I mean, if they did away with cellular phones, that you could never make a phone call again, and all you had to do was text the rest of your life, everybody would be happy with that, except me. But we live in a, and this is what's happened to the generation today. We've lost the skills of telling people what we really feel. There's no emotions in a text. There's no reading of the body language or looking into the eyes or feeling the tone of one's voice. But that's what we do today. And it's a thing where that is the downfall of our generation. And certainly nobody's going to change it. Us old guys, I just hate texting. I mean, the great thing about my phone is it's got that little things where I can just hit a button and a yes goes, or a no goes, or busy right now. Don't like you, don't want to talk to you. My favorite. But it's a thing where we spend so much time in conversation without any real emotion attached to it. And you know what we've done? We've brought that right into our Christianity. We have a relationship with God with no emotion tagged to it. There's no feeling to it. He's over here, as you read down through here, pulling his heart out to us, and we're texting him, basically. We're telling him with no emotions. And what'll change a person's attitude in a heartbeat is when you sit down and you talk to somebody, and they really tell you how much they love you. They really tell you how much they feel for you and what they care for you. You can't put that in a text. And it's a thing where, you know, you put that into a conversation. And, of course, this is why God's people today, especially the young people, have such a struggle. And I think we have some of the finest young men and young ladies in the country, and if not the world, in our church. We really do. But I'm telling you, you're a victim of your own generation. And you need to develop the skills of being able to communicate. And we've done it now where we don't need missionaries anymore to go to a country and to talk to them about this or that. We don't need that anymore because now we have telecommunications that we can laser zoom stuff across the ocean, in seconds. And it's all written material. It's all in a text form. It's all in some kind of written form that has no emotions. And I don't care how many explanation points or you capitalize certain letters, it just isn't the same. And, it's a thing where that's why God wrote the book of Song of Solomon. He gave us a book that is all letters and written out, but then he put one book in there to show you that that's not really where your relationship is. The Word of God may teach you about God, it may give you the things, but if you want on a personal, emotional level with Christ, that you have what you have with Him, you got to get into Song of Solomon, and you got to look at what how He thinks of you, and then you've got to develop an attitude of daydreaming, thinking about Him all the time. And, it's an incredible thing. So when you get into chapter 2, we we see the relationship. When we get into chapter 3, we see now the rapture has taken place. We are at the judgment seat of Christ now, and lo and behold, by night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Now it's the Gentiles looking for him, and they can't find him because we're gone. Then in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, the daydream continues. And now this is a picture of what it's going to be like when we finally get with the Lord. And it goes back and forth, Christ to the bride, and then we find that it goes back from Christ to the bride to Christ, and we're describing each other in the most intimate ways, dealing with sheep, threads, pomegranates, all the things that mean something in the Bible. Spikenard and saffron and camelus and cinnamon, the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, the fountain of gardens, a well of living water streaming from Lebanon. This is all stuff that is a picture of something in a relationship. So you see that in 4 and 5. And then in chapter 6, lo and behold, you have the second coming and the marriage supper, just like we laid it out. Verse 4, chapter 6, thou art beautiful, O my love, of Tisra, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. There's the second coming. Now look at verse 8. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines, virgin without number. My dove, my undefiled, my one, is the only one of her mother. She is the choice of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines were praised her. Who is that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? That's the second coming in the marriage of the Lamb. All the people are there at the wedding. Now, get into chapter 7. Now we have the millennial reign of Christ. How beautiful are the feet with shoes. O prince's daughter, the joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of thy hands of a cunning workman. Now we got the millennium. And everything now after the second coming and the wedding, now we're in the millennium. Now when we get to chapter 8, I always like chapter 8 because it's an end. Well, I've never really liked chapter 8 because it's an end of my daydream. Because when you get to chapter end, the dream's over. You've dreamed about your salvation. You've dreamed about your relationship. You've dreamed about him. You've dreamed about him as an apple tree, all the things that he's done. You saw the rapture of the church there. My love, my fair one, come away in chapter 2 before you get to you can't find him. And then you get up to the heaven and you actually dialogue back and forth, telling each other really what you think of each other and what you should be saying right now. And then you get into the marriage supper, the second coming. Then you get into the millennium, the beautiful feet. And then in chapter 8, you're back to reality. No more daydreams about Jesus. You go back to work. Look at the last verse in 8:14. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. You get to work. You still back to work. You make haste. You occupy till he comes. So now, once we've seen the daydream of what we really should be with Christ, now we come back to the reality of here we are, folks, tonight. With tomorrow we got to face, with next week we got to face, with all the problems that are in this country and in this world that's coming our way. I mean, it is such an absolute mess out there that going and living in a dump full of dead people would look like the Hanoi Hilton. It would be wonderful compared to the filth of this world that's all around us and coming your way. So now we're back to reality. He says in verse 2, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? There it is. Now we see verse 3. You see, the daydream is what it really, really, really you ought to be thinking about. Now in reality, we see verse 3, his left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me. But is it? You see, this is the reality right here. What over there in chapter 2 shows you how it was with John, the perfect picture, and what our life was to be. Now, coming back into reality after you're seeing the whole book, we just scratched the surface of it. But now in the reality of it all, when you're back to the day-to-day drudgery, when you're back to the reality of facing it tomorrow, even tonight, next week and everything that comes your way and your job and your family and your personal life and all the things that you deal with, yes, his left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me. But does it? That's the question. That's probably one of the greatest single questions I have ever been asked out of the Bible. And I'm telling you. Well, there it is. You got an answer to your two questions. So we're just about out of time here, but that was good. Now let me talk to you for a second here.